Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think everybody's got one. I thought Rory was just going to hide back there for the service, you know, sit in his corner. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at chapters 8 through 10 tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the time of worship that we got to enjoy, Lord. And just, Father, pray that you would forgive me of my sins today, Lord. And just collectively, Lord, I pray that in this moment you would just come and cleanse us and forgive us of our sins of today. And Father, pray for just your hand to be upon us. I thank you for each and every person who's here today, Lord. And I pray that you would bless them with your word, that your word would speak to them, Lord, and that just minister to their hearts where they are. I pray that you would give us understanding and into your word, Lord, and just help it make it applicable to our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just increase in head knowledge, but in heart knowledge. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 8, looking at chapters 8 through 10 today, three chapters. So really what we're going to see here today is Moses is really going to be bringing out the character of the Lord. He's really going to be showing who the Lord is, and he really brings us out in a certain way by showing Israel's history. Okay, a lot of times to really see God clearly, you have to see him in comparison to who you are. When we kind of look at God and we say, "Oh, he's pretty good, he's all right," but when you see him in comparison to your own depravity and to your own sin, then he becomes that much greater. So that's what he's going to do. Kind of a little word of advice or a little hint, kind of something that I find it be important though, is as we go through here, as with all parts of Scripture, we don't want to just look at it and say, "Oh, well, this is a neat little story. That was something that happened back in history, but that was with the children of Israel. That doesn't really apply to me today." Whenever you come to the Scriptures, you want to see in how is God speaking to you through that specific instance. How is he? What does he have to show you? And one thing that I find very helpful is if I find a Scripture and it sounds like something else in another part of the Bible, I'll look at my concordance and find that Scripture and I'll kind of write cross references. And what happens is you begin to see that no Scripture is isolated. It all begins to tie together and it's all relatable to you. So that's just kind of a little hint. And I'm going to be doing that tonight. I'm going to be showing you as we go through these Scriptures, other verses that relate. And hopefully that's what I do every time. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Moses says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So he's saying, basically, God's given you a bunch of commandments. I want you to obey because there's a blessing when you obey. When you observe them, you're going to live, you're going to multiply, you're going to go in and possess a land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And we know that as Christians, though we're saved completely by grace through faith, living out the Christian walk and being fruitful in the Christian walk does depend a lot on obedience. So he's saying, I want you to remember to obey. And he's going to go through and show that many times that they didn't obey. Now, it's pointing out here that this time in verse 2 in the wilderness was a time of testing. God was testing him through this. But it's important to remember it was a time of self-imposed testing. God wanted them to go into the promised land very quickly, but what happened, as we're going to see later on and as we've seen before, they refused to go in. They decided, nah, the people are too big, it's too much for us, and they didn't go into the land. And so therefore, they suffered greatly, and this time of humbling and testing was due to their own disobedience. Now, it says that God here was testing their heart. Was it that God didn't know what was in their heart? No, this is what we will call an anthropomorphism, where it's a big fancy word for basically kind of using human emotions or human characteristics for God, because God is so, in a sense, unknowable. And so it's saying that God was testing your heart, but you know what? The testing wasn't so much for God to know, but for the people to know, for the people to realize. So it's important for us to realize that God often puts us through trials, not to see how we'll react because God's like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen, but so that we'll know how we'll react, so that we can see what's in our heart. Speaking of this, oftentimes we can think that we're doing pretty well. We can think, oh man, I'm all right, I'm doing good, I know what's going on. But Jeremiah chapter 17 says something different about our hearts. Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 say this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God knows the heart. Man doesn't know. None of us really truly know how deceitful and wicked our heart can become. And that's a realization as Christians we have to come to. I'm very interested in watching shows like 48 Hours Mystery or this kind of stuff. And, you know, always you see the family members of this person who committed a crime. I just don't believe he could ever do that. I don't think he could ever do that. No, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We're capable of horrible things because we're sinners. So God was testing the people, showing them their hearts. And it's also important for us in realizing that, coming to grips with it, not to just sit in a corner and say, oh man, I'm deceitful, I'm desperately wicked, I can't be used. No, we need to do like the psalmist does. Psalms chapter 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, search me, show me. David, when he's confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he says, you know what, when you cleanse me of my sin, then I will teach sinners your way. Then I'll be prepared to go out. So we need to ask God continually to test us, to ask for those times of trials so that we can see really where our heart is. We confess our sin before the Lord and he's able to take us on. All right, verse 3. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he gave them a special food, right? Something that they'd never heard of before, that their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had never experienced. This manna that in the morning it was as a fine frost on the ground, and God provided it every day except for the Sabbath. And so it was a new thing. But God was doing this to test them. He was doing it to see if they would be dependent upon him. And were they? No. Where they say, okay, only gather as much as you can eat. Nevertheless, the people didn't obey. They gathered more and it bred maggots. They said, okay, you're going to have to gather twice as much on Friday because on Saturday there's not going to be any. Well, they didn't do it. They went out Saturday. They were hungry. God was testing them, showing them where they were. Now, it's interesting here. He says that man shall not live by bread alone. The term here, bread alone, really means self-provided bread. The idea here is that everything comes from the hand of God, and therefore we can't ever think that we can just do it on our own. God was teaching them that he alone provided for them. He was teaching them some hard lessons. Now, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, which is self-provided bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the fact that this bread or this manna was on the ground every day speaks that God spoke it into existence. We know in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. That God spoke the creation into existence. That God calls things that are not as if they were. And so it's saying that everything comes by the word of the Lord. It's very important. Now, this is an important theme in Scripture, really feeding on the word of God. And this specific verse is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 4, most of you guys are familiar with it. When he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he's very hungry, and Satan comes to him and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into some bread? And Jesus said, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was not God's will at that time that Jesus use his power to change a stone into bread, because this was a time of testing, which is in Scripture showing us that when it comes to our spiritual food, and our physical food, spiritual food, should triumph. And this is really something, again, as having to teach through this, God really convicts me of this. And there are times that after lunch, and, you know, I come and I'm just going to start working on my study, and I'm just thinking there's like some chocolate in my drawer. I'm just thinking, man, that chocolate seems pretty good, you know? And then I think, no, I need to study the Word of God first before I have my chocolate, you know? Because God wants you to have that. And it seems like a silly thing, but it's a common theme in Scripture. Job chapter 23, verse 12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And my favorite, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. That your word gives you great joy. Now for all of us, we don't miss many meals, you know. I'm not saying anything about your weight or anything like that, you know. I'm just saying that when we're hungry, we eat. We take care of it. For some of us, whether health conditions or whatever, we have to eat more often. That's just the way that it goes. But while we won't neglect our physical food, oftentimes we'll neglect our spiritual food. And we'll go days, we'll fast the Word of God. We won't eat of it. And then we wonder how come our walks aren't as they should be. We wonder how come we're spiritually weak. Just as we would become physically weak from not using physical food, so we need to feed on the Word of God. Just a little bit at a time. Just get started. And then you'll see that God will strengthen you and you'll grow a taste for it. Just like for most of us, I don't think we were born drinking coffee. You know, it's not like you came out, you're like, two, mom, can I have some coffee? You know, maybe your life was like that, I'm not sure. But you have to develop a taste for it. Nobody, I don't think, the first time they drink some coffee just says, this is the best thing I've ever had. You kind of, I don't know whether it's social or what, you just start drinking it, and after a while you get hooked on it, and you have to have your coffee. So it is for the Word of God. It's an acquired taste. The first time you start reading it, kind of like, this is kind of bitter. I don't know what the psalmist was talking about. It doesn't taste as much like honey to me. But as you begin to read the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit begins to give you insight into it, you become addicted to it. And you have to have it. And you know you become weak, just as you don't have that coffee and you get that headache. So if you don't have the Word of God, you become a little cranky. And you're not set just right. All right, verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's pretty exciting. That's an awesome thing of God's provision. For 40 years of wandering, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. That's pretty amazing stuff. You know, I don't know about you, but it seems like sometimes if you have a favorite shirt, favorite pair of jeans, whatever, that the washer has a mission to just eat it, you know, and puts a hole in it. And it's like, those are my favorite pair of jeans, you know. But for these guys, nothing wore out. God continually provided for us, for them, I'm sorry. And for us, this is a theme I want to bring out for just a minute. This is the provision of God. The provision of God. It's something we see constantly throughout the scriptures. Provision of God. Psalm 34:10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now it's important that as God provides throughout scripture, he provides for your needs, not for your greeds. He provides for you that good thing, not just anything. We may think that a brand new Cadillac would be a good thing for us, but the Lord says, that's not good for you. How about Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33? Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all these things. After all these things, the Gentiles seek. In other words, people in the world are just running after these things, but he says, your Father knows you have need of them. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, I'm sorry, Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Notice once again, it's all your need, not all your greed. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now this phrase here, according to, means in proportion to. In other words, he doesn't say out of, but he says in proportion to. In other words, if Donald Trump gave you 10 bucks, that would be out of his riches. But if he gave you a billion, that would be according to his riches. It would be in proportion to. So God is able to supply to us riches according to, in proportion to. Now, it may not be the fanciest things by the world standards, but it may be great fruit, which is even greater. All right, verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So here we have another attribute of God or characteristic of God is a chastening of God. It's something that doesn't get a lot of play in a lot of what we would call seeker-friendly churches, the chastening of God. But it's an important just attribute of God. It's important in your growth as a Christian. I'd like for you to turn to the New Testament with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, getting close to the end of your Bible, a little bit before Revelation, the last book. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Now, for those of you that have young children, perhaps this should be your daily reading every day for your young children. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, speaks of the chastening of God. The writer says, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, it's an interesting, this chastening here speaks of something like that God does physically. In our vernacular, for a parent, it would be of a spanking. But perhaps with God, it's some kind of trial. So don't despise when God chastens you, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Chastening is what he does, And then rebuking is what he says. And so just as with a child, you may not always go to physical spanking, but you may also say something to him. That's a rebuking. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, it's a good thing. God is showing that you're a son. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them, and then we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily live in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit. It yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, as a youngster, if you asked me, I would have said that my dad chastened me way too much. I didn't care for the spankings that I received as a young man. But looking back, I see that he kept me out of many, many troubles and difficulties if I had not had that. So it is for God. A father who just doesn't watch their kids and just lets them do whatever and is so permissive, that's not a father who really loves them. A father wants to set parameters around them and say, this is where you need to stay. And so that's what God's doing. Now, you can go ahead and turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. But I want to give you three things just to kind of jot down if you're taking notes that when God chastens you, how to react. First thing is be receptive. Be receptive. When you're at that point when you no longer receive from the Lord, you're like, Lord, I don't really care what you have to say. And perhaps we're too spiritual to use those terms. But when you're not receptive, when you're closed off to what God's having to say to you, that's not good. Be flexible. Be flexible. In other words, when you hear what God has to say, then be flexible. Be willing to be bent. As Pastor Chuck says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And then finally, be teachable. Be teachable. Be receptive, listen, be flexible, be willing to change, and be teachable. Be saying, I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to be changed. It's very important for us that we do that, that we're not like Pastor Chuck's son where, you know, he said, Pastor Chuck was going to spank his son one day, and his son said, no, the scripture says that you're not supposed to spank me. And he's like, what? I've never read that. He said, yeah, it says in Proverbs, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's how it's interesting when you kind of put the emphasis in a different space, how it changes the whole thing. So he thought it said, you know, hey, spare the rod, spoil the child. And Pastor Chuck thought otherwise. But anyway, it's important for us to receive that chastening because it really shows that we're God's children. Verse 6, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. I love that, therefore. He's saying, in light of all that God has done, in light of God's providing manna for you, providing his word for you, in light of God providing, you know, chastening for you, providing for you clothing and just everything, hey, obey his commandments. It's kind of like that old show, What Father Knows Best. And that's what he's saying, Father knows best. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Pretty cool stuff. He's saying it hasn't been for nothing. God is going to bless you tremendously. Now, here in verses 10 through 20, we're going to see, though, the dangers of prosperity. He says, when you have eaten and are full, and then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So it's very important. First thing he says, hey, when God gives you all this stuff, when you go into the land, this is a very crucial time. First thing you need to do is you need to bless the Lord. You need to be thankful. Now I'm going to give you five things of danger of prosperity. First thing here is unthankfulness. The people are going to have a danger of being unthankful. They're going to go in there and they're going to begin to take things for granted. I see this unfortunate principle in my children lived out time after time. I give them something, they become accustomed to it. Then when I don't give them any more of that, they become very angry. When sometimes Brandy has to go do some stuff, and so we'll have a little ice cream time. at my house. That way the kids can love me more, you know? And I begin to give Emma some ice cream. And when the ice cream's all done, she's very, very upset. She's become accustomed to the ice cream, and she wants more of it. And she screams and throws a fit, and that's another story. We'll deal with that, you know? But what happens is we begin to take things for granted, and we begin to become unthankful for them. I looked it up in the Psalms. Just in the Psalms alone, 25 times it says, give thanks to the Lord. 25 times in the book of Psalms. We have to remember that all things come from the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Some translations say, every gift given comes down from the Father of lights. What basically says is every good gift comes from God. So we have to be thankful. But the first danger here is unthankfulness. But let's see what that leads to. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that all you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, that you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So basically here, second thing is, first we had unthankfulness, but that leads to forgetfulness. It leads to forgetfulness. What happens is you don't thank the Lord for what he's given to you, and then you really just begin to forget the Lord. You forget all about him. You forget what he's done, and then you stop obeying him. So it's a very dangerous, it's a slippery slope. You begin to slide away from the Lord. Third thing we see here now in verse 17, and that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So we see it right there in 17, verse 17, that my power and the might of my hand have gained this wealth. So unthankfulness became forgetfulness, which led to pride. Because all of a sudden, if you're not thankful to God for what he's done, you forget all about him, and you see all this stuff that you have, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I have all this stuff. It must have been because I was so good. It must have been because I was so smart, because I made that business deal. It must be because I'm so powerful, I'm so rich, I'm so whatever, fill in the blank. But pride comes in. Then after pride, we see now in verse 19, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, that I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So here we see 4 and 5. Number 4 is idolatry. You see, when you're unthankful and then forgetful and then prideful, man cannot exist in a spiritual vacuum. Man all across the earth worships something. What about the atheist? He worships his intellect. He worships his reasoning. So every man worships something. So number 4 here is idolatry. Some kind of God will fill the place of the true God. And then 5th thing we see here also, in that day you shall perish. It's judgment. The 5th thing here is judgment. Scary. It all started from unthankfulness to forgetfulness to pride to idolatry to judgment. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Now, I love this about Moses here. He's a realist. What is he saying? He says, this nation we're about to go dispossess, they're greater and they're mightier than you. Their cities are fortified up to heaven. They're tall. They're giants, guys. He tells the truth. I think as Christians, we can't try to just put on a plastic smile and make everything go away and make it seem like everything's okay in the world, because it's not. We can't be like, I can't remember his name, was named Stuart or something from Saturday Night Live. He'd look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. I don't think as Christians we can do that. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. It's not. There's a real enemy. There's real difficulties. And Moses is being a realist here, but he's saying, you know what? Despite this, we're still going to win. Well, how's that going to be? If this world is so bad, if there's giants everywhere, if there's demons and there's spiritual warfare, how can we win? Verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. It's very important that God goes before us. That's a principle of God. God always goes before us. God never sends you into something where he hasn't gone before. That's just the way he works. Now, my beautiful, wonderful wife had a surprise for me on Sunday. We went away on Sunday night to a bed and breakfast in Post, Texas, and it was a lot of fun. When we get there, you know, it's exciting, it's new, and then she said, the lady says, hey, you guys are going to be the only people staying here tonight. We're like, okay, that's cool. And she said, I'm about to leave. I'm going home. Okay. So we're staying in this old building, you know, all these rows of rooms. And like we get there and we're like the only people there. And there's a tendency, you know, you walk up this hallway and there's a stairway and there's nothing but a long hallway and open doors on every side and it's all dark. And I just want to tell Brandy, why don't you go before me? You know, why don't you go and see what's going on? And I just told her, I said, this seems like the beginning of a really scary movie. You know, we're going to be here all alone and who knows what's going to happen. I asked the one lady, is there any ghosts here or anything? No, no, nothing but good vibes, she told me. So I was like, okay, great. And you know, and you kind of have a little bit of fear in there, but you know what? With us in the Christian life, the Lord says, I'll go before you. I'm going to check it out. I'm going to make sure everything's okay. You don't have to be a weenie. You know, I'm going to go and I'm going to make sure it's okay. We see this throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 23, verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. God had promised he was going to go before them. Turn back to the first chapter of Deuteronomy, just right here in this book, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. God says, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. I love that. It says, you know, God's going to go before you. Not only that, he's going to carry you through that. It reminds me of that poem, Footprints, you know, where there's that two set of footprints and the man asks at the end of his life, God, how come in my worst times there was only one set of footprints? And God says, because I carried you. And I always thought, that's a cute thing, but we see it here in Scripture as well. How about this? One of my favorites, David, says to Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, every battle that we go into, God goes before us. God is not like some of those military leaders where the generals get to stay at some safe base and call out orders and send young men to their death. But God goes before. God's in the midst of the battle. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. The Lord goes before us. All right, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations of the Lord that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to you, to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Basically, Moses is saying, remember, guys, it's not about you. It's not because you were so righteous, you were so great. It was really because the Canaanites were so wicked. I've been having to read a bunch of books for my affiliation process, and I just finished reading the book Harvest today. It's a really great book, and it shows all the guys that God has used, or some of the main guys in the Calvary Chapel movement. But there's a real tendency, once you read it, to really feel like a loser and say, man, God's made these mega churches with all these guys. Hey, I must be really sorry. And you read a scripture right here, and you realize God wasn't using them because of their righteousness. God's not using us because of our righteousness. He's doing it for his glory, because of who he is. And so we should be thankful for him, whether he decides to do what we would consider a great work or a small work. But it's always because of who he is, not because of any personal righteousness. Verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because you are righteous, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have rebelled. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So he's reminding them, the Israelites were stiff-necked and rebellious people. They had not earned anything. It was all by grace. And you think it's a very visual picture, being stiff-necked, because when a person is rebuked, and when if they're gracious or if they're responsive, they'll bow their head in shame. But a person who is stiff-necked refuses to bow their head, refuses to give in. And that's the people of Israel. So we need to remember, too, as Christians, no matter what God does in our life, that we're just sinners who haven't earned anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I was thinking about that. The time that we have a tendency to really fall is we're not looking at what we're doing. Our nose is up in the air in pride. But you know what? If you're constantly on your face before the Lord, if you're constantly kneeled before the Lord, you can't fall down. If you're already on your face, you can't fall down. So if spiritually we're humbly before the Lord always, we won't fall. Verse 8. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. I went up into the mountain to receive tablets of stone and tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. And I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. I love that. You know, the Lord and Moses kind of give the people to each other. Whenever they're doing badly, God says, hey, they're your people, Moses. For your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. We do that even in our own households, don't we? When our children get in trouble, you say to your spouse, your son has done this thing, or your daughter has done this thing. So Moses is up receiving the law. What happens? The people have the golden calf incident. They start going crazy, doing their own thing. And so Moses is bringing this out. He's reminding them of the golden calf incident. Why? To remember that this nation has a propensity toward rebellion. They have a propensity that as soon as kind of the leader gets away, kind of the shepherd goes away, the sheep go astray type of thing. And he wants to remind them, you guys can fall back into this. It's important for us, though we're not of Israeli descent, I don't believe any here, we can gather from this because we are related to them as human beings. And all human beings have this tendency to fall into rebellion. So we have to be careful. Verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. Behold, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourselves a molded calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you'd made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Pretty amazing stuff. So Moses comes down, he sees what's going on, and he throws down the law. I believe it was perhaps symbolic from Moses' standpoint that you guys are already breaking the law. You know, it's hot off the presses, God's finger, or it's still warm from God's finger, and you've broken already. Throws it down and becomes very upset. But look what he does. He prays for them. An intercession for 40 days and 40 nights. Obviously, spiritually sustained by the Lord to be able to continue this, but yet still amazing. These people who constantly rebelled, he's interceding for them. So it's an awesome display of intercession. And I kind of want to bring out two things about intercession real quickly. First of all, he interceded with real passion, first of all, for their salvation, but also for God's glory. Really two aspects of interceding for people. First of all, you want to intercede for that person's specific need and also for God's glory. And that may seem self-evident, but oftentimes our own benefit can come into intercession. And I don't believe that our benefit should be involved. In other words, I could pray, Lord, please let us bring people to salvation through this ministry. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, because I'd really like to have a bigger church. Because I'd really like to have a name for myself. Or we can pray for things like, Lord, save my boss. It sounds really good, but you're thinking, man, if my boss gets saved, he's going to be so much nicer to me. Or perhaps a single guy can say, Lord, please save that girl. Oh, and he says, wow, he's just got a heart for the lost. Please save her because she's not a Christian. She's really good looking. I want to date her, but I can only date Christians. So Lord, save her. You know, and intercession can kind of be our own thing involved. But it's got to be for whatever that person's need is and God's glory. And then it really take care of itself at that point. All right, we see that kind of intercession for Moses. He really had nothing to gain from this because, in fact, God said, I'll destroy all of them. I'll make a nation out of you. Moses could have been the leader. It could have been all about him, but he chose not that way. Verse 22, also at Deborah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him or obey his voice. So, four more examples of their rebelliousness. If the golden calf incident wasn't enough, we have Deborah, which they complained about all their misfortunes. Massa, where they complained about water. Kibroth Hattaavah, they complained about their food. Kadesh Barnea, where they complained that the task was too hard. They're not going to the promised land, and they refused to enter. How, like he says in verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. That's just how you guys are from the beginning. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. So here we see again, Moses is interceding. He's interceding for the people. He says, don't look at their wickedness. But he really, again, brings God's glory into it. Look how many times he says your in verse 29. Your people, your inheritance, who you brought out, your mighty power, your outstretched arm. It's really for God's glory. And one of the things that I feel that we could be more effective in witnessing and praying for the lost is asking God to save them for his glory. It's going to be glorious in heaven. The more people that are worshiping him is glorious. The more people that are serving him on earth is glorious. The more people who are witnessing on his behalf as they become saved is glorious. It's for God's glory. But oftentimes we miss out on that. We want people to be saved because we love them and that's okay. But God's glory is at the center of everything. That's the first prerogative. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood. I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So God was not through with Israel. This shows that in the midst of all this rebellion of Israel, that God is long-suffering, that God is continually patient with them. He's basically rewriting the commandments. They'd broken the commandments. He's writing them again. He's saying, I still have made a covenant with you guys. I'm still going to continue on. So God is long-suffering. And we say, well, wasn't God wanting to wipe them out a minute ago? Yeah, he said he was going to do that. But God also responds to the intercessor. And the only reason that Moses had a heart to intercede is because God gave him that heart. God would not have answered Moses' prayer unless it were according to God's will. Verse 3. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up on the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire, in the day of assembly, the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain. I put the tablets in the ark, which I made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So basically, this is kind of the Cliff Notes version of the story. He's shrinking it down, but how he went back up there, he got the Ten Commandments written again, put them in the ark, and all that good stuff. All right, verse 6. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan, or something like that, to Masorah, where Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as a priest in his stead. Now this shows you the effectiveness, really, of Moses' prayer. It said earlier that the Lord was very angry with Moses in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, and that he was going to destroy him. Moses interceded, and we see here now the death of Aaron, but it really came almost 40 years later by the time Aaron died. So Moses' intercession was effective. And so Eleazar, his son, his third son, remember, took over because his first two sons, what were they, Nadab and Abihu, they died because of offering profane fire before the Lord. From there they journeyed to Gudgoa, something like that, and Gudgoa to Jotheboth and the land of the rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So just talking a little bit about the priesthood and about how the Levites weren't going to inherit any land because the Lord was their inheritance. Verse 10, as at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord also heard me at this time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. The Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So the Lord was gracious with them. Now we see here, verse 12, God's ideal requirements. Verses 12 and 13, these are God's ideal. In a perfect world, this is how we would live. This is how God desires man to live. And if every man lived this out, everything would be awesome. When I was taking a philosophy class in college, and I can't remember the name of the guy, but he basically had a maxim or a theory that whatever you do, you should think that whatever you do, if everybody else should be able to do the same thing in the whole world. You know, in other words, if you think it's okay to steal a car, then you should think it's okay for everybody else in the whole world to steal the car. Well, you think about that and say, well, that doesn't sound too good because he might steal my car. You know? And so, but what here God is saying is if everybody lived by this way, man, imagine the world it would be. So God's ideal requirements. He says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So we see five things here. First of all, to fear the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God. What does that mean? It means to hold God in awe and to submit to him. Second thing is to walk in all his ways. To live your life according to his will, to obey him. Third thing, to love him, to set your affections on God alone. Fourth thing, to serve the Lord your God, to live to be his faithful servant, to do his will. And fifth thing is to keep the commandments of the Lord, to obey the requirements of the Lord. If all of us just in this room did this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we'd see great change. It's an amazing thing. But I don't know about you, but as I look at these ideal requirements, I've all failed. I've all failed this today. I've all failed this afternoon. I've all failed this in the last few hours. And so we've all failed God's ideal requirements. So should we just shut our Bibles now and say, forget this, this is ridiculous? No. Though this is God's ideal, we actually see God has an actual requirement. I would call that God's ideal requirements. As Pastor Chuck says, we see in another place God's actual requirements. In other words, there's one thing that God requires for you to be saved. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. They said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They wanted a work to do. They wanted something to do. Jesus could have said, open your Bibles to open your scroll to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There it is, guys. But he doesn't say that. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There it is. That's the actual requirement of God, just believing in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus says, do this, then he gives us the power to do that. So we can all do that. We can all fulfill the actual requirement of God, which is believing in Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, what happens? We believe in Jesus Christ. We're born again. We're a new creation. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're empowered for service. All of a sudden, we begin to fulfill God's ideal requirements. We begin to say, you know what? I want to fear the Lord, my God. I want to submit to him. I want to walk in his ways. Lord, what does your Bible have to say about how I should do this? I want to love the Lord. I want to worship him. I want to serve him. I want to be involved. I want to keep his commandments because they're not burdensome to me. So it's pretty interesting. He shows this and says, I can't do that. We go and we find, man, we have escape in Jesus. And then once we are born again in Jesus Christ, then we begin to desire to fulfill God's requirements. It's a cool cycle there. Verse 14 says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Basically, God owns everything. Why is he bringing this out here? Well, because if God owns everything, he owns the heavens and the earth, he owns you. And as he owns you, he has rights to you. And so therefore, you need to obey. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Kind of like when your mom says to you, you know, I brought you into this world, I can take you back out. You know, that kind of attitude, that's in a sense what God's saying. I own you, therefore follow me. Verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So he says, God has chosen you to do a great work through you, so circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The foreskin of the heart, it speaks of the fleshliness. Don't go after the fleshly. Remove the fleshly. Go after the spiritual. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, and he shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves a stranger, giving him food and clothing. So here we just see some attributes, some characteristics of God. First thing we see, he is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. In other words, he's the one true God. He's sovereign over all things. Second thing we see is that he's mighty. And not only is God mighty in the sense that he's the most powerful, all power is derived from him. Nothing could have its existence apart from him. Third thing, he's awesome. We use that word a little too much now. You know, that was an awesome pizza. That was an awesome skating trick. That was awesome, whatever. No, this awesome means amazing in the sense that it produces fear and trembling. Awesome in the sense that if you came into his sight, you would either be face down the dirt or you would just be vaporized. Fourth thing, he shows no partiality. He's perfectly just. Fifth, he doesn't take a bribe, which means he can't be bought off. And I love that. We all hate that individuals such as the mob or other people they can get away with whatever they want because they can buy off people. But saying God can't be bought off. And then we see the final thing is that he loves those, he looks out for the outcast. Verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves a stranger, giving them food and clothing. In other words, he looks out for those people who have no one to look out for them. So that's the attributes of character in God. Now we're going to see in verses 19 and 20, the people's expected response, what God expects from them. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So love the stranger. Why? Because God loves a stranger. Fear the Lord, because he's awesome. Serve him, because he's the Lord of lords, and hold fast to him, cling to him, stick to him, and take oaths in his name, because he's the God of gods. He's the only God. Verse 21 and 22, he is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven and multitude. In other words, God's to be everything. God's to be your sun, your moon. God's to be your right hand and your left. God's to be everything to you. So as we close, we have to remember that our God is an awesome God, in the greatest sense of that word. And we also must always remember who he is in light of who we are, lest we begin to get puffed up and think that we're more than we're not. It's always good to look back at the scriptures and say, man, if they fell, I can fall. It's good to look back at your life and see that God saved you, not because you're anything special, but because you weren't. But he can use you to do something special. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us on a daily basis. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. And I pray, Father, that we would begin to just to seek you in your word more diligently, to get to know you for who you are, Lord. I pray that we would just, Lord Jesus, search the scriptures for you. As you just said, that people search the scriptures because they think it has eternal life, but it testifies of you, Lord. And so we just look for you in the scriptures. I pray that our hearts will be right toward you and serving you, and that you would just focus us, Lord, upon you and upon your glory and your greatness. We thank you for this time and pray that you would just lead us according to your sovereign will. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.